It is good to be here with you. We will be continuing our series, our series on summer in the Psalms, and I will ask you that you take out your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 8. Please turn to Psalm chapter 8. And the Word of God says, to the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes and to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your hands, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. And having given him dominion over the works of your hands, you have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beast of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. So this past September, while Mary and I were engaged, I went to California to visit her at school. And that was her birthday week, and thankfully there was one day where she was off from classes, so we decided to take a road trip to Sequoia National Park. So from her school, we drove about 3 hours to get to the park, and when we got to the park, we had to drive up a mountain in circles for about an hour to get there, since the park was at the top of the mountain. And it seems like it was just taking forever, but when we finally got there, it was a really amazing sight to see. And I remember getting out of the car and being struck with this awe of how large these trees were. I mean, there was a forest of 300-foot tall trees that were just massive. And at the park, they had the largest tree in the world by volume that is estimated to weigh 2.8 million pounds. And this tree was massive. If you look at the picture that we took, we look like ants compared to these trees. And there we were just walking around, surrounded by trees, and they were massive, and just nature was breathtaking. I've never seen anything like that in my life. And the thing is that when you are surrounded by creation like that, it is so easy to wonder, what is my place in the world? God created so many wonderful things, and what is my responsibility in all of it? It is so easy to feel small and unimportant when surrounded by massive, beautiful trees and creation. And this is what seems to be going on with David. And David is looking at creation. He is looking at the work of God's fingers, and he is looking at God's glory, and he is asking, what is man that you are mindful of him? What part does man have in creation? The main point of today is that God has made man to have dominion as the crown of creation, which will be fulfilled through Christ. And what we are going to see in this psalm is that David speaks truth about mankind being the crown of creation, but the New Testament writers pull back the veil and show us that there are also messianic truths in this psalm. And I have 3 points today that will unpack this passage. Point number one, the Lord of creation. Point number two, the crown of creation. And point number three, the Christ of creation. Now, before getting into the first point, let me just give you some context. So just like an ice cream cone that starts wide and goes narrow and narrows down is the same way where I will lay the context out for you. I will start broadly and then I will get narrow. Broadly speaking, the book of Psalms is made up of 150 psalms that are grouped in 5 separate books. The psalms were songs that were sung in ancient Israel to connect them with the Lord. Now, the Psalms take human experience and express it to the Lord and to worship to the one who will never forsake his people. Now, the Psalms have several different authors. 73 are attributed to David, 12 are attributed to Asaph, 11 are attributed to the sons of Korah, Heman and Ethan, the Ezrahites, each have one, following with Moses having one, and then the rest of them don't actually have an author given to them. And this is important information to know, because if we take all of these authors and recognize that they have all lived in different times, then that means that the Psalms are not actually placed in chronological order. The Psalms are not just randomly placed in the way that they are. This means that the Psalms were intentionally ordered in the way that they are for a reason, which there are many implications for that. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, he told his disciples in verse 44, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So the whole of Scripture is pointing to Christ, which includes the Psalms. The Psalms point to Jesus in some way and somehow. And that is the broader context. Now let me get to the narrow context. Psalm 8 is placed in book 1 of the Psalms. Nobody really knows for sure when Psalm 8 was composed. Some people think that David wrote it during his kingship. Some people think that David wrote this after his fight with Goliath. And the reason that they think that is because of the superscription. If you notice the superscription, it says, "To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David." And Gittith is a derivative of the word Gath, which, if you remember, that is where Goliath is from. But I do not think that is a big argument for the dating of this psalm, because both Psalm 81, which was written by Asaph, and Psalm 84, which was written by the sons of Korah, had the same superscription that Psalm 8 has, which says, "According to the Gittith." So most scholars agree that "according to the Gittith" is referring to an instrument or a certain type of melody that originated from Gath. So I am comfortable saying that we cannot be for certain when the psalm was written, but that does not affect the content of our psalm. And that leads us to point number one, the Lord of creation. David starts this psalm by saying, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." A couple of weeks ago, Pastor Nate preached to us Psalm 150, which gives this exuberant declaration that we should praise the Lord. This is what David seems to be doing. Currently, the World Cup is happening. I haven't been keeping up with it, with the games, but the few times I have watched, I like to watch on the Spanish channel. There is a certain level of energy that Hispanic commentators bring to the game, especially when someone scores the goal. They yell, "Goal! Goal! Goal! Goal!" Right? It is very energetic. And if you want to see craziness, you go to a place where a group of passionate people are watching the game, and there is a certain level of passion and energy that people have during the World Cup season. And just by reading the first stanza of this sermon, I think that David has this World Cup passion and energy in his system. The affections of David's heart are stirred up, where he is offering up this exuberant praise to the Lord. "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all of the earth." The question that we should be asking, or the questions that we should be asking, are, who is the Lord that David is referring to, and how is his name majestic? This Lord that David is referring to is the covenant-keeping God that is and was and still is reigning this universe. And this covenant-keeping God is the King of the universe. And notice how David says Lord twice in the first line. David, why are you repeating this twice? Is it for effect? Is it to be dramatic? Is it to be reverent? What David is doing is properly correlating praise to God according to who he is. If we were to read this text in Hebrew, it would say, "O Yahweh, our Adonai." And the first time David uses Lord, he is using the name Yahweh. And who is Yahweh? He is God Almighty. He is the God who has always been. He is the one who has no beginning or no end. He is the one who has eternally been dwelling. The explanation of God's name can be seen in Exodus 3. When Moses was leading the flock of his father-in-law in the wilderness, he had an encounter with the living God. And he stumbles upon a mountain, and there was a bush that was consistently burning. And when have you ever set anything on a fire and has never been consumed? This portrayed that the burning bush was a symbol of Yahweh's divine nature. A few weeks ago, the Walners hosted the youth group at their home, and they made a bonfire for us so that the kids can roast some marshmallows. And some of the kids would keep adding wood to the fire, because if you don't add wood, which is a consistent object of fuel, the fire would eventually die. If you don't add fuel, the fire dies. But that wasn't the case for the burning bush. This bush defied the laws of physics because the fuel to burn was in itself. The burning bush didn't need more fuel to burn. It burned on its own without being consumed. And this points to the nature of God, that he is self-sustaining, he is self-sufficient, he is self-reliant, and there is nothing that anybody can do to add to his existence or to his essence. And later on in Exodus 3, Moses asked God what his name was, and he responded, "I am who I am." That means that God cannot be defined by anyone. How do you even start the process of deciphering, "I am who I am"? You can't. I can't. Because God is the only one who can define himself. The only reason we have some sort of knowledge about this everlasting God is because he has chosen to reveal parts of his nature and being to us through the scriptures. If not for that, where would we start? Whatever definition or description we try to give to God, apart from his own definition, fails miles short of the goal. And that is Yahweh. It is the name of God that only God can define. And then David says, "Our Lord," which means our Adonai. Now, Adonai is a more simple term that means master, ruler, or sovereign controller. I like one definition that says, "Adonai functions as a relational title designating authority, ownership, and supremacy." So Yahweh, who is this self-defining God, is the supreme ruler and sovereign controller of this universe, and his name is known through all of the earth. Adonai gives God a personal relational status towards his creation. But here is where this praise comes together. David says, "How majestic is your name?" When you hear the word majestic, what comes to mind? Is it power? Is it greatness? Excellence? Nobility? Magnificence? If anything like that came to mind, then yes, you are right. Majesty communicates all of these things, but it also relates to a certain position. The common denominator between all these words is that these are words used to express the grandeur of a king. The king that David is talking about is not just some earthly king that will die and leave behind riches. The king that David is talking about here is the majestic king of all the universe. I am reminded of the vision that Isaiah had in Isaiah chapter 6. Sometime in the year that King Uzziah died, the Lord opens the eyes of Isaiah to see one of the most beautiful and awe-taking pictures of this majestic king. Isaiah says that the train of his robe filled the temple, which is symbolic that God's majesty fills the heavens. God's majesty fills the earth. This king in his beauty has extended his reign to the ends of the universe, and there is nothing that is not subject to his control. Or imagine the Queen of Sheba when she goes to visit Solomon. And she had heard rumors about Solomon, about his people, about his wisdom, about his riches. Eventually, she comes to visit him, and she is astonished at the splendor of Solomon. She saw his massive wealth, his strikingly fancy palace. She saw his servants, the cupbearers, his clothing, the organization of his leaders. She saw the sacrifices. She saw the wisdom. The Queen of Sheba realized that the rumors she heard weren't even a fraction of the glory this earthly king Solomon had. The things that we know about God aren't even a fraction of how glorious this king really is. So David's praise in this first stanza says that Yahweh is the king of the universe who has supreme control, and his name is made known through all the earth, and he fills the heavens with his own glory. This God is so powerful, so great, so excellent, and it amazes me how this king uses weak and fragile things to portray his glory. Verse 2 says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Many of you know, Mary and I are expecting our first child. When he is born, that child is not going to be able to care for himself. When he is born, we're not going to tell him, hey, you need to get a 9-to-5 so you can, you know, have some money to contribute to the house. Right? He's not going to be able to meal prep. He can't do these things. He will have to rely on us to care for him. Infants and babies are weak because God has created them to be cared for. And the point that David is making is that these weak creatures God will use to establish strength of praise to put shame to his enemies. This is similar to what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. And God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. This mighty and majestic and powerful sovereign king chooses what is weak in the world to bring strength of praise because he will get all of the glory. And we will see how this is fulfilled in Jesus later, but this exuberant praise that David gives is to the covenant-keeping Lord who has made creation for himself, which leads us to our second point, the crown of creation. We saw how magnificent this King of glory is. But God didn't just leave his glory in the heavens. He has made a tangible universe with a tangible planet, with tangible people for his own glory. From the purpose of his will, sometime along eternity past, the Trinity decided to bring forth creation. And that is where we see that David pauses. David is not only looking at God, but then he turns his eyes to see what is around him. Verse 3 says, "When I look at your heavens and the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place." One of the things that Mary and I enjoy doing together is going either to like a zoo or an aquarium. 2 weeks ago, we went to the Long Island Aquarium, and it really doesn't matter how many times I go, it never ceases to amaze me how many different types of sea life there are. I mean, you have big fish, small fish, all different types of colors that live in all different types of environments. There are sea lions, crabs, sharks, and that is just a handful. There are hundreds of different species of each kind of animal. There are also estimated about 750,000 to 1.7 million species of sea life that have yet to be discovered because 80% of our oceans haven't yet been explored, and that is only sea life. There are close to 6 million species of land and animals and millions yet to be discovered. So the point that I am making is I think it is really hard to look at creation and see all of the things that were made and not to believe in a creator. King Yahweh has made a creation for himself. So maybe, and this is where David finds himself. There have been scholars that have noted that it is possible that David wrote this psalm at night since he doesn't mention the sun. So maybe David is taking a night stroll in the neighborhood and pondering on life. And maybe he had a hard time sleeping, so he's out and about. And think about where he lives. David is in the Middle East, where there are no skyscrapers or buildings or light pollution at that time. And if David is looking out at the night sky, he is seeing all the constellations of the stars. He is seeing the sky lit with millions of dots where the stars are shining bright. He is seeing the moon in its full force of brightness. So maybe David is taking this night stroll and saying to himself, God, I see you. I see you are the covenant-keeping God. You are the majestic king of the universe who is the sovereign controller of all things. But I don't just see you. I see everything else that you have made. I see the stars that paint the sky with this beautiful pattern of light and color that the best artist cannot imitate. I see the moon that gives visibility to the night that you have been merciful to man not to leave him in the dark. I see the work of your fingers and the animals that you have made. I see the order of physics that you have instilled into the universe so that chaos doesn't reign. David is looking at God and all of those things around him and seeing the wonderful works of creation, and he is asking, who am I? Who is man? God, I see all of the things that in the world. And who am I? Who am I to compare with the greatness of your works? Who is man that out of the things that you have created that you would be mindful of him? And that is a valid question to ask. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is the son of man that you care for him? In the Hebrew, the term son of man actually is son of Adam. Adam is being used because he is the representative of humankind. And the first time he uses the word man, it means mortal or a finite being. So David is asking, what is this fragile, finite son of Adam that you are mindful of him? In other words, what is humankind to you if we are so weak and fragile and finite? And this is a really good question to ask. Because in reality, what is man's role in creation? There is another person in Scripture that asked a similar question. Job chapter 7, verse 17 says, what is man that you make so much of him and that you set your heart on him? And Job's situation was a little different in that God was bringing him through a season of suffering, and God was using that suffering to refine him as gold. But whether you are praising the Lord like David or going through suffering, the root of the question is the same. God, why do you take such special interest in man? Why do you treat humankind so much differently than all of your other creation? What is our role? When I first met Mary, I was interested in her. And there was an interest that I had and that I still have in her that I don't have for others. There is a special type of interest that I have in my wife, and that is how it is with God. He is not just minding his own business with man, but he is mindfully aware and intentionally involved and especially interested with the outworkings of man and in humankind themselves. When God sets his eyes on something, he is unrelenting, but man has the interest of God, but why? And David answers this question in the next line, verse 5. Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. What does David mean when he says that man was made a little lower than the heavenly beings? Is he teaching that all of God's people are themselves these little gods like Mormonism teaches? Is it that man is some sort of supernatural creature in the rank of creation? Is it that man has the ability to manipulate matter like some sort of real magician? There's a lot going on in this text, so let's unpack it. When David uses the phrase heavenly beings, there is a debate on what that really means. The word for heavenly beings means Elohim, or the word for heavenly beings is Elohim, which is used for God himself in sections of the Bible, but that word is also used to describe gods with a lowercase g. So Elohim is pretty much a word that is used to describe a heavenly being, whether it is God himself, an angel, or some sort of supernatural being. And there is a debate whether David is using this word and saying that man is a little lower than God, or whether he is a little lower than a heavenly being. And I think this debate can be solved rather quickly by referring to the writer of Hebrews. In chapter 2, when he quotes the psalm, he doesn't say lower than the heavenly beings, but he says lower than the angels. It seems like the writer of Hebrews seems to think that David is referring to angels. And if he was inspired by the Holy Spirit, I think it is safe to say that David is talking about angels. So man was made a little lower than the angels, but what does that mean? So according to the context and the fact that the writer of Hebrews uses the term angels, we can deduce that David is not saying that man has some sort of godly power. Instead, David is referring to a status that is given to man. We can see that in the very fact that David says that man has been crowned with glory and honor. And I think this is where we need to go back to Genesis. If you continue reading, you will see echoes and allusions to Genesis. I even think that David might have been reading Genesis, and that is why he is thinking of this terminology. There is only one place in the Old Testament where we see that man was created to have dominion on the earth and that all things were subject to him. We only see that in the creation accounts. And what we see in Genesis 1 is that man was made in the image of God. There is no other creature in creation that can claim the status of being made in the image of God. And part of being made in the image of God means that God has given to man a status above all other creation. Man is supposed to be the representative of God here on the earth. That makes man the crowning jewel of creation. Everything that God made is good, is glorious, and wonderful, but man is the crown jewel, and he is the one on top of the food chain that ought to have complete dominion in the earth. And there are so many implications that points to this being true. So many times I like to watch videos of the wild, maybe on National Geographic or some other animal channel, and there will be some sort of giant crocodile that eats a zebra or something. I have never heard anyone say, you know what, let's call the cops on this crocodile and have him arrested and stand before a judge, because that would be insane. But if humans kill another human, there is no doubt that if we were to witness something like that, that we should call the police so that person should face justice. That is because being made in the image of God gives a certain value to man that is not attributed to the rest of creation in other parts. If our worldview is that everything evolved from bacteria and all creatures carry the same value and status, then we should definitely believe in the survival of the fittest and step on everyone that gets in our way. But that is not the worldview of the Bible. What is man that you are mindful of him and that you care so much for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels because he is made in the image of God and is the crown jewel of creation. Adam was created to have dominion over the works of God's hands. Adam was meant to rule over creation and have all these things put under his feet. And that was the plan for humanity, that all of those born from Adam would take part in carrying out this God-given dominion in the world. And the purpose of that dominion was that as God's representative being made in his image, his glory would be spread throughout all of the worlds. But here's the thing. The way that David is speaking is almost as if man currently has that complete dominion over creation. And even though I think that was the intended design for man, I don't think that when David wrote this, this was completely possible. Let's pretend for a second that I went to the circus and I said, hey, can you just rent me out a lion and a cage? And then during the sermon, I said, hey, Tom, can you bring in that lion and that cage? And Tom brings out this massive hungry lion that is in a cage. And then I said, well, Crossbridge, David tells us that we have dominion over creation, so who will be the first one to get into that cage with that lion? I could think of one or two people that might raise their hand, but I think after that you will probably say, okay, it's time to look for another associate pastor. You won't get into that cage with the lion because sin is still in the world and the curse of sin is still present. If you get in the cage with that lion, I hope that you have a will written out. That is because this dominion that David talked about still hasn't fully come to fruition. But it seems like David is saying that something that is true. So how do we correlate that? And this is where the New Testament writers pull back the veil and show us that through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, David is used to bring about truth that will be fulfilled in the Messiah. And that leads us to our third and final point, the Christ of creation. What I want to do at this moment is to progressively move through the New Testament and show how this is completely fulfilled in Christ. And the first place that we will look at is Matthew 21. So let me paint a picture for you. Jesus is drawing near to his death, and he sends his disciples to get a donkey that he can ride on. And he's drawing near to Jerusalem. So the donkeys come back, the disciples come back with the donkey, and Jesus rides into Jerusalem, and everyone who sees him starts to sing, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And after making his way through Jerusalem, Jesus gets to the temple. And as Jesus gets to the temple, he sees how people have made a flea market of the temple, and he drives the money changers and the sellers out. But as the bad guys leave, all those who are rejected by society start to come into the temple. In Matthew chapter 21, verse 14, it says that the blind and the lame and those who were disabled and the outcast of society come to Jesus in the temple, and he starts to heal them. And as the healings are going on, the children who are in the temple start to sing, Hosanna to the Son of David. And when the Pharisees heard the children sing, they got annoyed at them. And listen to how Jesus responds to the Pharisees. Matthew 21, verse 16. And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise.'" This is a direct quote from Psalm 8, only that Jesus uses the word praise instead of strength. So in this passage, Jesus himself is attributing part of Psalm 8 to himself. The weak babies and infants sing praises of the one that will put his enemies to shame. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Now permit me to read this one more time. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 to 10. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." So the writer of Hebrews is making the argument that when David was talking about man being a little lower than the angels, he was not just talking about humanity. There was a deeper meaning that the writer of Hebrews pulls out of Psalm 8 and attributes to Jesus Christ, where he put on humanity and became a little lower than the angels for a little while. The incarnation of Jesus Christ allowed him to become lower than the angels and to get on the same playing field as human beings. And he continues to make the argument that he was made lower than the angels because through his suffering in a fleshly human body, he would be the author and founder of our faith, of our salvation. And Jesus Christ is the second Adam. Everything that Adam was supposed to be in control of, Jesus brings back to himself. Adam brings in the curse, but Jesus reverses the curse. Everything now is in subjection to Jesus. There is nothing that is outside of his control. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22 tells us that Jesus ascended at the right hand of the Father and that all things have been put under his feet. So when David talks about humankind having complete dominion, that is the status of human beings in general. But not every human being will experience that complete dominion. It is only those who have been united to the death and the resurrection of Jesus that will experience this dominion. That is because Jesus is the one who brings many sons to glory. I am not sure if you noticed, but the writer of Hebrews says in verse 5 that this subjection pertains to the world to come. The curse of sin is still present. Jesus paved the way through his suffering for people to escape the curse of sin. And now everything has been subjected to Jesus. But when does this fully take place? And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will see that this complete dominion pertains to the world to come. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is addressing people who deny a bodily resurrection. They are saying that there is no such thing as a resurrection. So Paul corrects their theology by telling them, if there is no resurrection, their faith is in vain. The resurrection of Jesus shows that he has taken the sting of death and has gotten victory. So this passage teaches us that at the second coming of Jesus, there will be a resurrection of all of those who die while being in Christ. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 to 28. It says, "For God has put all things in subjection under his feet." But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is expected who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who puts all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Let me explain this. Paul is directly quoting from Psalm 8 and showing us how it relates to Jesus. What this is saying is that at the end of time, Jesus is going to bring everything that God the Father has given to him, everything that has been put in subjection under the feet of Jesus, he will now bring back to the Father as a gift. And that is when full dominion takes place. When Jesus returns and the dead in Christ are raised, we are brought into his presence, and he will make this world completely new, and we will reign with Jesus, having everything subject to us at this, as the crowning jewel of creation. And that is why Jesus is given a name that is above every name, where every knee will bow. This is there is one verse left in Psalm 8, which is, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. The name of Jesus will be proclaimed through all of the earth as the King and the ruler. And he will bring us into reign with him as everything is subject to him. So I have three short application points for you today. Application point number one, marvel at the Creator. David was taking a step back from life and looking up and praising God for who he is. Pastor Caleb from Levittown Baptist said this in a sermon once, it is only in light of understanding God that we can understand ourselves. If you are asking what is your place in life, where do you fit in, what is your purpose, the first thing that you should do is not to look at yourself, but to look at God. We will never be able to completely wrap our minds around who God is, but because he is far past our finite minds. But we can still know him in some measure. God has revealed himself to us in Scripture and revealed aspects of his nature and character to us. It is only through knowing and pursuing the Lord that we can understand what he has created us for. Application point number two, marvel at creation. I think we spend too much time in front of a screen, or even indoors and not enjoying God's creation. Romans 1 tells us that everything in creation testifies that there is a God. That is because when you take an interest in everything that God has made, it is going to bring your eyes back to the Creator. Take some time maybe to be in creation and intentionally look at the way that God has ordered things. If the world is being sustained and everything that is in it, that should help me to see that God is sovereign, is the sovereign controller of everything. That will help any anxious heart to trust the living God. Application point number three, marvel at Christ. If you are here today and you're not a Christian, you can be saved. Jesus Christ became a man. He lived a perfect life and died on a cross for sinners like you and me. Your sin makes you an enemy of God that we spoke about today. And none of these promises are for you, but they can be if you repent of your sins and see God as holy and recognize that the only way to be made right with God is by running to Jesus as your Savior. If you are already saved, then marvel at Christ and his gospel. Sometimes I think we might fall into the trap that the gospel is only for unbelievers. And that is far from the truth. It is only through the gospel that Christians are united to Christ where they can partake in the spiritual blessings. Part of that spiritual blessing is that we will one day be reigning with Christ because he died and rose again and has united us to him. We will have dominion in the world to come because of what Jesus has done on our behalf. Jesus and his gospel should become more marvelous to us. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Lord, thank you that you have sent your son. You have for a little while made him lower than the angels, and now he is at your right hand exalted. And through the gospel, we can benefit in all of the spiritual blessings that we have because we are united to him. Help us to see how glorious you are. Help us to see how glorious your son is. Help us to see, Lord, that there is hope for the future. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.